Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
So part of the idea behind the stained glass pieces behind me, too, is that for them not only to be beautiful, but for them to be a teaching tool. And so just a reminder for us that we are in the season of Eastertide, which is the white section in the middle. And this wasn't intentional, I don't think, in the beginning, but it's just kind of beautiful to see how Easter and the resurrection of Jesus holds and is just central to the story. I want to begin this morning by reading from the book of Acts, and one of the stories that is maybe familiar to you, but helping us to think again of the possibilities that resurrection opens up. So if you remember on Easter Sunday, we talked about the different narratives that are possibilities for us to follow and how the resurrection of Jesus enters into and gives us a new narrative to be able to live by. And so the resurrection of Jesus just opens up this world of possibilities that we want to continue to sit with throughout the Easter season. So this is Luke chapter 9, verses 36 and following. It's a story that happens in Joppa, where there's a disciple named Tabitha. Her other name is, when it's translated, is named Dorcas. She was always doing good. She was helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed then and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, and so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Now, one would wonder why on earth they would do this, because they're not the plea is not for them to come and perform a funeral. Something has happened that is different. There's a new way that has opened. There's a new possibility because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the windows stood around him. I said that the first service, too. It's because I don't have my glasses on. Widows. Missing the end. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter then sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. So there's this, in the season of Easter, there's this juxtaposition of death and life, where it is not death that has the final word anymore. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, life enters into the picture, and there is the possibility of life in the midst of death. And it's those two things that we hold together as we look at the scriptures this morning. The possibility of life in the midst of death. And so one day, life will be all in all. God will be all in all. One day. That is what we hope towards. That is what we lean towards. But right now, it is life in the midst of death. All around the world, it might seem like death has the last word, that death is winning. But the gospel tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus, that life has, in fact, the last word. So we hold these two things side by side this morning. And so let me describe a situation as we kind of enter into the gospel text this morning, the situation of God's people. And so God's people are living in a time where everything required of them to be faithful to God is being undermined by those in power. Those in power in the nation and those who are in charge are doing things that directly contradict what God's people believe about God's character. And what is worse is that some people who call themselves God's people are actually aligning with those who are in power and supporting those who are in power. I'm not being provocative, not describing our current situation, although it could describe our current situation, but I'm describing the situation in 167 BC. I want to keep encouraging us that our story as we live it, our times in which we live, whether it be this year or 20 years from now, find themselves always within the context of God's story. And so if you're looking for how to live and how to be faithful and where God is in the midst of these things, go back again and again to the scriptures, because in them is wisdom. In them is the way that we discern and that we understand how to live in the times that we are in. And so let's talk just a little bit about what's happening in the 160s BC. The Greeks are the second dominant superpower of the time in the region. They're under the rule of Antiochus IV, or his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he wanted to do was not just destroy the Jews, but destroy Judaism. One of the ways that he sought to do that was to assimilate the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith, with Greek thought and with Greek life. This would come to be known as the Hellenization of the Jews. In addition to that, one of the ways that he tried to just really provocatively instigate the Jews was by entering the temple slaughtering pigs, which are an unclean animal. So if a Jew would touch a pig or a swine, they would be unclean. That would keep them from worship in the temple, would keep them from God from so many days. So he slaughtered pigs in the midst of the temple and also put up the statue to Zeus. There was other things that happened in the temple, but we'll keep it PG. Put up a temple to Zeus. This was called the desecration of the temple. In response to this, a Jewish man named Judas Maccabees led what was called the Maccabean Revolt, which was a violent revolt against Antiochus IV. And not only against him, but also the Hellenized Jews at the time, those who were aligning with Greek thought and culture and power. Judas and his army were very small in nature, and so they actually ascribed the Roman power, which was a leading superpower at the time, the only power that was greater than Greece. Rome didn't really help them out that much, but supported them enough. But it's interesting to think, as you look back throughout all the scriptures, as God's people aligned themselves with powers to deliver them that were not God, those powers always came eventually to oppress them. Happened with Syria and Assyria and Babylon and Rome. It's a repetitive part of the story. Judas was seen to be a pseudo-Messiah kind of figure. So he wasn't the Messiah. They didn't think he was the Messiah. But as they expected, particularly in Jesus' time, as they expected and anticipated a Messiah, they were expecting one in the line of the Judas Maccabean revolt. He would overthrow the oppressor. The Jewish story goes that when Judas Maccabees eventually did defeat the Seleucid Empire and rid the temple of the pagan worship and restored rightful worship of God, there was a menorah, or a Jewish candle holder, that was set within the temple. And the story goes that the oil for the candle holder was only supposed to last one day, but it lasted eight, miraculously. And so this miraculous provision on the day of deliverance and the restoration of the temple and the dedication of the temple came to be known as Hanukkah. And so Hanukkah is that eight-day celebration where the candle stayed lit for longer than it should have been. And so this brings us to the Gospel of John this morning, because this is happening, this particular scene is happening during what's called the Festival of Dedication, which is the season of Hanukkah. And this is what John writes. Then came the Festival of Dedication, or Hanukkah, at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, just tell us plainly." They're basically saying, "Stop wasting our time, just be plain with it." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What the Jews are having a problem with is the image that they're expecting of the Messiah, which is also an issue and a challenge that all of us have, all humanity has had from the beginning of time. It's the issue of how we understand God, the image of God that we hold. What is the character of God like? What is the nature of God like? The most common way humanity understands this is by projecting upon God who we think God is, which is a very simple way of defining idolatry, making God in our own image, or as a means to fulfill or justify our own desires. So for those who want to justify violence, their image of God is a violent one. For those who think that God wields power in an oppressive sort of way, then they're going to wield that and seek that kind of power as well. For those who want to justify their own desires, they're going to project on God a very generic and benign nature that permits and promotes the cultural and the social norms of their places where they live. One of the reasons God sends his son Jesus into the world is so that the world understands the nature and the character of God and who God is. God sends Jesus to live as a human in a way that we can see and understand. If we want to know what God is like, we look at the person of Jesus. The New Testament says this clearly in a few places. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, it says later, and made his dwelling among us. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophet and at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so, in other words, if we want to know what God is like, what God's character and nature are like, we look to Jesus. The Jews were talking to Jesus, and they had their certain expectations about what they thought the Messiah would be. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the refrains that God uses to reveal God's self is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Somehow, they had gotten away from this. This understanding of God being compassionate and gracious, and their image of God aligned more with, and their expectation of the Messiah aligned more with that of Judas Maccabee, who would overthrow and use violence to overthrow the oppressors of God's people. And so the Jews are asking him, are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? Because there's murmurings around Jerusalem. There's murmurings around those who have interacted with Jesus that this might be the Messiah, but it's not like anyone they're expecting. The image that they had for the Messiah was that of a military general. The image that Jesus gives them in return is a shepherd. Those two things couldn't be more different. A military general as a Messiah is very different than a shepherd as a Messiah. Military generals command troops that take possession of people and places by force and by aggression. Their motive is power, either the taking of or the restoring to protect it and to gain it by any means necessary. Their methods are strategic and pointed. Death is not only accepted, but it's expected and it's even celebrated. And so we have these two images. The image that the Jews of the time are leaning into for what their expectation is of the Messiah. And the image that Jesus offers them as a shepherd, John 10 is this beautiful chapter of Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. The shepherd imagery is all throughout Scripture. It's not just in John 10. It's an Old Testament motif that creates this expectation for a certain kind of shepherd that God will provide for his people. And so those two things are juxtaposed, general and shepherd. And I would suffice it to say, in myself, in my own discipleship, my own formation in life, and I think for so many people that I interact with, all of us encounter this God as general sort of figure who uses his power in a certain way, who is retributive in nature, who's punishing in nature. All of us have that general sort of thing kind of in the back of our mind, because I think that's part of just our humanity. That's what we project onto God, and because that's who we are in essence. That's our nature. We project that onto God, and we believe that's his nature. But as we follow the person of Jesus, we are renewed in our understanding of who God is and what God does. Not because it's based on us anymore. It's not based upon our projections of who God is, but it's because of who God reveals God's self to be in the person of Jesus. And then we reform and we reframe everything that we know around the person of Jesus. And so it's always good for us to reflect where we are with our image of God and how that image of God aligns with Jesus. A shepherd is just a different kind of Messiah. And I think it's a helpful imagery that we can receive as we seek to follow Jesus faithfully in our time. So to think more about what a shepherd looks like, the psalm for the day that Jane has already read is Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms, probably the most famous psalm and one of the most famous pieces of writing in human history. But this is what the psalmist says. This is what the psalmist sings. I'm not going to sing it for you, but the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall lack nothing. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside quiet waters. He restores our souls. He guides us along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil. Our cup overflows. Surely, goodness and love will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not lost on me that Psalm 23 is mostly read at funerals, this place where death is present alongside the hope of life. And so it is both comforting, but it's also an instructive psalm. One of the reasons I love it is because of its honesty about the reality of evil and death. It doesn't skirt it. Psalm 23 doesn't take place in an idyllic place. It takes place right in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, around our enemies. Even though the word peace is not used, it's used to evoke a sense of peace. The picture of peace is we receive as we find ourselves cared for by the shepherd. It's not a peace that comes from the absence of evil and suffering and enemies, but it's a peace that's found right in the middle of it as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we receive nourishment at the table with our enemies. Too often we associate peace with the absence of conflict, or when the situation that's disturbing us or invading our life comes to a point of resolution, then we will get peace. And in truth, that's kind of a privileged position, because there are many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world for whom conflict and even violence is a daily part of life. The book of Hebrews admonishes us to remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So Christian solidarity then means living my life, our lives, informed by the lives of others, particularly the oppressed, the vulnerable, and the suffering. And this is burdensome. It's a hard burden to carry, but we want to carry it. We want to remember our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering. Some of us in our congregation are intimately connected to Ukraine and the suffering that's going on there, either personally in their refugee work or as organizations who support people there. Some in our congregation are connected relationally to those in Gaza and continue just to be devastated by that war. Some of us in our congregation have served overseas in places where daily nourishment just isn't a reality, and we live in this place of abundance where we have more than what we need. Some of us are in social services, or we're in situations where we're exposed to the painful and even the evil parts of humanity. Peace is not the absence of evil and the total presence of good. That will be eventually, that will be someday. But in our earthly experience, peace is the presence of God in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. And so while that rages, the presence of God is the peace of God in the midst of that place. We see this in the incarnation. Jesus takes on flesh, enters into our situation, enters into the valley of the shadow of death to be with us. In the scriptures, metaphors get mixed sometimes. And so Jesus is not only shepherd, but Jesus is also the lamb that was slain, the sheep that was slain, the sheep that was led to the slaughter. In the book of Revelation this morning, in the text from Revelation, it talks about the lamb that was slain. And so he joins us as one of the sheep, also in addition to being our shepherd. As a sheep, he knew the care of the Father, and as a shepherd, he gives us that same care. God is not only present with us in the valley, but God, we see in the psalm, tends to us in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23 isn't just poetic and beautiful, it is, but it's also instructive, and I think it paints one of the most vivid and helpful pictures of what our life with God might look like. It gives us an invitation to God's care for us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. If you go down and if you read it, there's only one line that has any verbs that you or I do or participate in. The psalm largely is about God and what God does. The line that is about us says that even though I walk, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and there's a future tense, I will fear no evil. That's the only thing that's said about us. The other things that are said, the other things that are being done in this psalm are done by God for the sake of his sheep, for you, for me, for those that he loves. I want to invite us this morning to hear these words of Psalm 23 again as people who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Resurrection says that we walk through the valley and death does not rule, death does not reign, but God is with us in the midst of it. And so I want us to hear this again and receive this again as God walking with us in the midst of, through the valley of the shadow of death. So I want to invite you, if you want to, just to close your eyes and to hear these words again. And as you hear the words of what God is doing, perhaps this is something that this could be a prayer for you, something that you need God to do, to tend to you, to care for you as his sheep. Receive these words, the words of the psalmist, once again. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me on the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Just invite you to just kind of rest in this space for a few moments, to receive God's tending care for you, for our world, for the valleys, for the enemies, for you as you walk through. Jesus, you are the shepherd that leads us, and so you go before us. And your goodness and your love and your mercy trail behind us. And so, God, we find our lives hidden with Christ in God. There is nowhere we can go where you are not. Lord, tend to my brothers and sisters in the valley of the shadow. Continue to tend to your world as it experiences the valley of the shadow. In the name of the resurrected Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite Pastor Jane to come and lead us in the prayers of the people here this morning.